Moving along in the book. And let's read the first 17 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I'll bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. And now see, can man bear a child? Can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I'll by no means leave you unpunished. But thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of the merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. But I'll restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Let us pray. Father, we see once again the sins of Israel reiterated, but also the hope being set forth, even the promise of the Son of David coming in the frame and form of David himself, ruling them, the comfort that comes from that future hope given throughout the Old Testament revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33 are called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. Ernst W. Hengstenberg, a mid-19th century Lutheran theologian who wrote extensively on messianic prophecy, called this section the Grand Hymn of Israel's Deliverance. R.E.O. White states that they are characterized by, quote, moving poetry, solid argument, and eloquent descriptions of the coming restoration. Well, this whole section begins with God saying that he will restore his captive people to the land in the first three verses we just read. When we think about this captivity, what are some of the aspects of the exiles' captivity in Babylon? They were captives in Babylon, as we see in verse 10, Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. They were dismayed or anxious about their lives. Captivity meant that they were slaves in Babylon. You see in verse 8, now it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, or we could say slave of him. They have been plundered and made prey for their enemies. Verse 16, therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered. There's that future prophecy, but notice they had been plundered. Captivity also meant misery. And Jeremiah described this in very vivid language in verses 4 and following. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. And ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Obviously, they didn't live in our culture where we hear all that discussion today. I think it's still a man cannot bear a child. Well, why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. You can imagine these images, and hearing their defeat to the Babylonians, there was the anguish, the fear that was there. They knew they were going into slavery and captivity, and then they had a basically like a death march almost into Babylon. They had a loss of their identity. They were truly outcasts. And this is one of the points that God said he was going to heal and restore in verse 17. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Here they were slaves, they were captives, they were outcasts, they were in anguish. But then God also said he will judge the nations that took them into exile. He says, those who, in verse 16, those who devour you shall be devoured. You may remember at the time of Jeremiah, another prophet that overlapped his life was Habakkuk. And Habakkuk had a very similar message to a Jeremiah, a very short book, just had three chapters. But Habakkuk is, in the first chapter, very concerned about all the sin in Israel. And he prays to God. He said, there's injustice in the land, there's idolatry, everywhere you look, there's sin, and everything's horrible. God, please do something. And God said, I'm going to do something. I'm raising up the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonians, and they're going to come in and just decimate all of you and take you captive. And Habakkuk was kind of stunned and said, wait a minute. He said, they're more wicked than we are. And you're going to judge us by people more wicked than we are? And God's answer was, yes. He said, but I'm going to bring judgment on their sin as well. And of course, it's in the midst of that that the great promise is given to him that the just will live by faith. Those who are righteous by faith will live by that faith. And Habakkuk 2:4, quoted three times in the New Testament. Well, that's the picture that we have of these people. God used Babylon as a means of judging Judah. He says, I will also judge their sin. Their friends had forgotten them. Another point in this, verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of the merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Remember, they had put their trust in pagan kings. The surrounding neighboring pagan empires and nations for their safety. This was called in Jeremiah spiritual adultery, of course, along with the actual idolatry they had been doing. And their trust was in the wrong place. Instead of trusting God, they trusted neighboring pagan kings. When Babylon invaded, none of their so-called allies cared anything about them. In fact, Babylon swept across them as well. When our wives, there are many things which bring suffering. There's sickness, family strife, shattered expectations, grief, depression. The list just goes on and on. We are called upon to trust the true and living God and not set our love on the wrong places. In fact, ultimately, all the misery we have in this life comes as a result of the fall into sin as well as our personal sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. It also asks the question, what is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell? It said all mankind by the fall lost communion with God or under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Notice the fall made us liable to all the miseries in this life. We're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah in captivity and being taken away into Babylon. But there's a sense in which we are all in captivity as well. Apart from Christ, everyone is a slave to sin. Remember Jesus in John 8:34 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." James Montgomery Boyce illustrated this point with an interview that took place. He said, "The difficulty here is that sin is rarely seen by us in this way, that is, in its true colors. Instead of being presented as slavery, it is usually described as the very essence of freedom. And don't we see that around us every day?" Goes on, "This is what the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden when he argued, 'Don't be bound by God's word, be free. Eat of the tree and become as God, knowing good and evil.'" Years ago, some Christians in Hong Kong had an interview with an 82-year-old woman who had come out of China just a short while before. She was a believer in Christ, but her vocabulary was filled with the terminology of communism, which was all she had been hearing for decades. One of her favorite expressions was the liberation. The interviewers asked her, "When you were back in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship?" "Oh no," she answered. "Since the liberation, no one is permitted to gather for Christian services." "Were you able to gather together in small groups to discuss the Christian faith?" "No," she said, "we were not. Since the liberation, all such meetings were forbidden." "Were you free to read your Bible?" "Well, since the liberation, no one was free to read the Bible." The conversation shows that freedom is not in the word, but in the reality. Remember that the next time someone suggests to you that sin to be free, merely attaching the word freedom to sin does not make sin a way of liberation. The truth is that sin is bondage. Martin Luther made the statement, "The will of man without grace is not free, but is enslaved, and that too with its own consent." Very, I think, vivid illustration of this comes from Oscar Wilde. He wrote, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me, and I passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, like the other was, and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. And while we still experience the misery that comes from the fall in this life, we can know that we are completely forgiven through faith in Jesus, through trust in His work. Part of the captivity of the exiles in Babylon was their guilt. They felt the guilt of what had occurred. And God tells them about their guilt over and over through His prophets. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Doesn't happen very often today in our culture, but occasionally in an evangelism encounter, I will meet someone who tells me they are too bad to come to Jesus, that Jesus could not love someone like me. These kinds of passages, as well as many others, speak directly to that. It was, as we just read, even with the blind men, it was those who were the lowest of the culture, the sinners, the prostitutes, the ones the Pharisees looked down upon that Jesus reached out to. There is no sin so great that we can't come to the Lord. God clearly told them that the reason they were so miserable was because of their idolatry and the sin. Remember all those early chapters of Jeremiah we looked at, we saw the idolatry, the family participation in idol worship, the child sacrifice, all of those things. And now they're in captivity. They were under the wrath and curse of God. We read earlier in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Goes on to mention they know there is a God, but they push that down and they become idol factories. They worship man and birds and crawling creatures. In Romans 3:25, when the text of the Romans shifts toward the work of Jesus after speaking of man's sin, it says God placed Jesus forth publicly as a propitiation by His blood. He took the justice, the wrath of God against us. He was a sacrifice for our sins. His shed blood indicating the violent death of sacrifice, so that we could be completely forgiven when we trust in Him. If you're in Christ, do you really believe that to be true of yourself? Do you rely upon Jesus alone and have the assurance of that salvation? If you're not in Christ, one commentator said, you must know the sinfulness of sin before you can know the graciousness of God's grace. Well, God promised the exiles an end to their captivity. We just looked at a lot of bad news in this chapter, but as I mentioned, this is the beginning of what's called the Book of Comfort. In verse 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. It actually occurred. 70 years after the beginning of the captivity, they returned to the land. In verse 7, Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. In verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. Verse 10, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. All these prophecies came true. After 70 years, they did return to the land. And as we have mentioned before in the series on Jeremiah, the normal occurrence when a small little group of people was taken captive by a big empire was that was the end of them as a distinct people. They would intermarry with the people where they were taken and lose their distinctive as a people, and that was it. That did not happen with the southern kingdom of Judah. Sadly, it did happen with the 10 tribes of the north. They were assimilated into Assyria. John Guest commented on this. He said, nations would come and nations would go. They would strut their stuff across the stage of human history. Israel, however, was different from all of them. She would come, but she would never go. She would look like any other nation, but unlike any other nation, she was under the preserving hand of the Almighty. As we've mentioned before, again, they were preserved. They were kept. God preserved the southern kingdom of Judah. And these promises to return to the Lamb were fulfilled, and they did return. Derek Kidner made a good statement on this. He said, throughout this God-given dream of things to come, the language of the landscape are those of Jeremiah's day, dominated by the theme of exile and restoration. Nevertheless, a vaster ingathering than the modest one of 538 to 536 is foretold. The covenant with Israel and Judah would, in the event, embrace the worldwide sons of the living God, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. While there was a return to the land, it even projects farther to an ingathering of all the people of God. And of course, we see that finally with the people of God getting it all the new heavens and new earth. We also see messianic language in this passage. Jeremiah introduced the passage with phrases often associated with messianic prophecy. For example, days are coming in verse 3, and in that day in verse 8. This prophetic passage also looks forward to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise that David would have an eternal dynasty. And David's earthly dynasty lasted a long time, around 400 years, which was a very long dynasty by standards of that day. But there was a time when it came to an end. They were taken into captivity, and when they returned to the land, they had governors over them. Some of them are the line of David, like Zerubbabel. But there wasn't a king ruling. Ultimate fulfillment of that comes with the descendant of David according to the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus. We see in verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. It's not talking about a literal David being raised up from the dead to do these things. It's a messianic passage looking forward. Remember back in chapter 23, we saw something similar, and look back at that chapter in verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. And this name, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Certainly looks forward toward the work of Jesus. Verse 9 even implies the deity of the Messiah. Gerard Van Groningen noted that serving God and serving David are placed in parallel. To serve David is to be the servant of God, and vice versa. New Testament teaches that there was a son of David expectation associated with the coming of the Messiah. In fact, when the angel announced to Mary that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit as a virgin, give birth to a child, in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, angel Gabriel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, got his voice back and said he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, in Luke 1, 68 to 70, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He obviously was thinking about some of these passages in the prophets. In fact, no one could claim to be the Messiah who was not a descendant of David. The genealogies in the New Testament showing that are important in this regard. D.A. Carson, commenting on this, said, in Jesus' day, at least some branches of popular Judaism understood Son of David, that phrase, to be messianic. The theme was important in early Christianity. God's promises, though long delayed, had not been forgotten. Jesus and his ministry were perceived as God's fulfillment of covenantal promises now centuries old. The tree of David, hacked off so that only a stump remained, was sprouting a new branch. Now, Jesus himself did not use the title Son of David in an explicit claim to being the Messiah. However, on several occasions, Jesus tacitly complained to be the Messianic Son of David. The Gospels record on various occasions Jesus was referred to as the Son of David. Two blind men called out to him, have mercy on us, Son of David, in Matthew 9:27. After Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, the people wondered if he was the Messiah and used the title Son of David in this sense. Matthew 12:23 says this, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? The Canaanite woman near Tyre and Sidon, when asking for Jesus to have mercy on and heal her demon-possessed daughter, addressed Jesus by the title Son of David in Matthew 15:22. And we read earlier how blind Bartimaeus and his fellow beggar also addressed Jesus by the same title in Matthew 20:29-34. In those cases, Jesus did not deny that he was the Son of David in a messianic sense, and he healed them in response to their cries for help. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the crowds used the title in a messianic sense when they addressed him as the Son of David. Matthew 21:9, and the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Of particular interest concerning the title Son of David is Jesus' question to the Jewish leaders concerning Psalm 110. All the synoptic gospels record the incident in Luke 22, 31 to 45. In fact, keep your finger in Jeremiah, but look over at that passage, Matthew 22, 31 to 45. This is during the last week of Jesus' life, earthly life, before he went to the cross. And of course, the Pharisees have been trying to trick him, trap him with questions. Now he asked them one. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Notice again, there was that understanding that was there. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, they didn't have an answer for him. Well, first, it's important to observe that the religious leaders held to the position that the Messiah would be the son of David. They saw that in the prophecies. And second, Jesus presented them with the enigma that David addressed the Messiah as Lord. This address as Lord places the Messiah in a position of superiority to David, while the title son of David implies the opposite. And this challenges the scribal presuppositions. The Messiah's sonship must be considered not only in terms of human descent, but also in terms of his divine nature. That's why they didn't have an answer. It didn't fit their theology. And remember, in the day of Pentecost sermon, Peter affirms that he's the son of David in Acts 2:30, and Paul does the same thing. In Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8. John does in Revelation 5:5 and 22:16. It's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. The idea of Jesus being the son of David is a fulfillment of these prophecies in Jeremiah as well as many other Old Testament prophecies. Well, what would this future Messiah do? First, he would be a peacemaker, verse 10. The very last phrases of that. He said, "Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid." Jesus fulfilled this in his life, death, and resurrection. Remember in Romans 5:1, after speaking of justification by faith in Christ and his work, "A result of that is given. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you. The Messiah will be a liberator. First part of verse 10. "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity." Jeremiah speaks of the return to the land. But in a sense, the Messiah would bring ultimate freedom. Remember in Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream concerning taking Mary as his wife, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins." And the Messiah will be God incarnate. In Jeremiah 3:9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them." We've already observed the pattern back and forth, the parallel idea. It's what Isaiah prophesied. Remember the great prophecy concerning the virgin conception and birth in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, when he quotes that, adds, meaning God with us. The Heidelberg Catechism says, some of its questions and answers, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? The answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human can never pay for others. And why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath and his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So really, here's while there's a reiteration of the miseries that they experience in captivity, the hope for them of the return to the land is set forth, and a much greater hope for us is set forth, that we have the Messiah who is the liberator, the one who has conquered sin and death, and the one who promises to us not only forgiveness and righteousness, but a future resurrection. In the Great Commission, Jesus promised to be with us always. And this has been a great comfort to Christians down through the centuries. Remember, he said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then the last phrase, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see this in the account of David Livingstone. In 1896, Glasgow University conferred upon him the degree of Doctor of the Laws. And as he rose to speak, he was received with a respectful silence. He was gaunt and haggard as a result of hardships in tropical Africa. His left arm, crushed by a lion, hung helplessly at his side as he announced his resolve to return to Africa without misgiving, with great gladness. He added, would you like me to tell you what supported me through all those years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me I was often uncertain and often hostile? It was this, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. On these words I staked everything, and they never failed. People in captivity in Babylon were not forsaken by God. He was still with them. And no matter what is going on in your life, you are not forsaken. Jesus is still with you. Now that is particularly true of God's people. If you're not in Christ, He is still with you, but it is evaluating and knowing your sin perfectly. If you are in Christ, you have that comfort. You're not in Jesus. Throw yourself upon Him. Trust in Him. Transfer trust in anything in your life that you could do to Christ alone for your salvation. And receive the true promises that He makes, that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that all through the Old Testament, you gave a clear revelation of the coming Messiah. Prophecy upon prophecy stacked up to paint that picture. And even with some of the ignorance that we see in the initial gospel responses to Jesus, there's still the glimpse of what that message was and how it was understood. And as Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. We pray that you would increase our trust in you. No matter what the experiences in our life are that we've gone through or in the process of going through, that you would help us to trust you in the midst of whatever misery or suffering or grief that may be there. Help us remember constantly that you never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name.